Class Intro to Living Grace Church will be held here in this, it's not an intro class, it's called This Is Living Grace Church, and we're going to record it. My goal is to go through a lot of the history of our church. For many of you probably don't know this, but this is our 13th move since we've moved out here. Back in 1981, we've been through 13 different locations, and so this is the finalization of a church that has kind of grown and moved, and as we've gone through, and God has added to the church in various ways and blessed us in various ways, and just who we are, what we do, why we do it, our relationship to other churches, what are the contingencies or the things that are important for us when we're working with other churches, even like for this example, this Toys for Tots drive, one of our core beliefs is that we're not going to do anything if we can't share the gospel. So before this was even mentioned or discussed, we had to be sure that we could share tracts, pray for people, and if they wanted to hear about Jesus Christ, we'd have the freedom to share that truth. And we were given that privilege. Now, let me just say, they're expecting 2,000 people to come through for those toys. We probably will see about 1,000 of those people, maybe a little more. In 2 days, that's probably about as much as we're going to be able to do at this location. On the third day, it will move to another location. It'll be all boxed up on Saturday and taken to another location. On a Monday, it'll start out there. I think that's going to be at the Elks Club. So, but we have 2 days to minister to people, to pray with them, to love them up, and to have whatever place God gives us in their life. So it's a great opportunity. We're very thankful for the privilege. And even if you can't be there, I'm just hoping you'll be praying for that during those 2 days. It's very, very important time for us. And if you can help with the grunt work tomorrow at 9, they changed the time on us and caught us a few of us off guard. But that truck's going to be here at 9. We have to unload it, put it in the fellowship hall, sort it. That's all going to be starting at 9 in the morning. So if we can get that help, that would be really, really important. Let's all stand, if you don't mind. We're going to read the word here. We have two verses from the Old Testament, and actually a quotation that comes from the same psalm in the portion in Hebrews chapter 2. But notice in verse 2 of Psalm 8, it says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Now, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint version of this verse in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 16. He was entering into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they were challenging him because the people were saying, "Hosanna to the king." And he said to them, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read," and this is the Septuagint translation, "out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for yourself." It's very interesting. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see that psalm again referred to is verse 4 through 6 of that psalm, Psalm 8. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying," this is our Psalm 8, "what is man that you would remember him? The son of man that you would look after him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will praise thy name. To my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless or invalid him who had power, the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were institutionalized in slavery through all their lives. For surely he does not take interest in angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he was morally and legally obligated to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, for the purpose to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, in that he himself has suffered by means of being tempted. So, Father, bless our time here. We're thankful. Just the fact that we can open your word, we can look at it honestly, that we live in a nation where we're provided this opportunity. We ask, Lord, for your blessing and your care, and we pray for your healing touch, Lord. We pray for those that are struggling with sickness. We pray for those who are isolated away today. We think of those that we haven't seen for so many months, and we're getting close to a year now, Lord, and we just ask that you would just deliver us from this isolation that is so much a part of our culture today. We just pray for the families. We pray that as we approach Christmas, we would all rejoice in the fact that you are the giver of gifts, celebrating your birthday by giving gifts to others, as just as you did to us. So we ask you to bless in Jesus' name. Amen. So actually, the title is the first slide. And it's very simple. You can see it in the two verses that we spoke of here in Psalm 8 and then again in Matthew 21. But I want you to notice we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he came as an infant, which meant that he entrusted himself to human beings that are sinners like you and me. Now, no matter how well-intentioned we are as people, I think anyone that's a human can identify with the fact that we've all, there's aspects of us that we certainly wouldn't want anybody else, we wouldn't want to pass on to anybody else. Things that we've done, things that we've said, those moments. And we can all look at our life and say that, I don't know, as a parent, you oftentimes wonder, how come it came out this way, or why did I do this, or, these types of thoughts that we have. Now, just think about a perfect God entrusting himself to people like you and me. Just think about that for a moment. Now, he was perfect. But actually, he really just entrusted himself to the Father, because God was in charge of what would happen to him. Just as, by the way, he is for you and me, and we'll see that as we go on tonight. And notice in verse 2 of Psalm 8, which is interesting to me, that this is the means by which he established strength. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, I'll revel in my weakness because in my weakness the strength of God is revealed, he actually was saying what this verse is telling us. And by the way, notice the second part, because this is how he chose to confront his enemies. So we know that Jesus is going to come back in Revelation 19. He's just going to annihilate all of the enemies. We see it again in Revelation 22 when, after the last great battle. And Satan is loose, or excuse me, Revelation 20, Satan is loose for a short season, and God just annihilates all the enemies. And then there's the great white throne judgment. But during this period of time that we live in, Jesus, when he revealed himself, in weakness and innocence. He actually kind of turned everything upside down. He said, it's not going to be for you as it is with the Gentiles, because in the Gentiles, it's all about power and authority and recognition. For you, you're going to be the servant of all. And just as I have been the servant of all, and I've given my life as a ransom. So he just kind of flipped it all, flipped the switch, if you will. It's just, or the script, it's just different. And that's how he chose to address his enemies, which, by the way, is the example that we're to live by. That's how we are to live our life. It's not how boisterous we are, or how opinionated we are, or how firm we are in our convictions. It's how humble we are, how weak we are, and how dependent we are upon the grace of God. And then we find strength, because God is magnified in that. He does give grace to the humble. The second translation here, or the Septuagint version, which I think is quite interesting, but it still appears, it really does apply. Because it says there that Jesus said that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, he said, you've prepared praise for yourself. So it actually, in many ways, what is the one thing the devil hates most for you and me, or for any believer? He hates the fact that we worship God. He wants to be worshiped. He wants us, and by the way, if he can distract us away from worshiping God, he is actually being worshiped. If you think about most of our lives, we spent our lives doing lots of things, and we weren't necessarily trying to be bad or being bad, but yet we were part of a system that was contradictory to God. And in so doing, we were worshiping the little g god of this world. We were part of his dominion. And so we actually perfect praise by choosing to worship God and trust him, to be dependent upon him. So I don't know what the issue is in your life. I can certainly go through a list of them in mine. Things that we are trusting God for, things that we wish would change that haven't changed, or, you know, issues in our lives. We all have them. Some more than others. Some are perhaps more prevalent than others. Some people are just kind of apathetic and don't even think about things. But most of us, we could all go through some, at least some small list of things that we wish, you know, that this isn't this person, this thing, this situation. This just isn't what I pictured it being, not what I desired God, and I don't know why it hasn't changed. And I've been praying, and you tell me you hear my prayers, but I'm not seeing any answers. At least, not the way I want it. And the truth is that in the midst of that, that when a person comes to that one place that we all as human beings have to come to, that our dependence is strictly upon him. We have no control over any of the issues of our life in terms of the outcome. We can only choose by faith to do what's right with God, and we have to depend upon him. This is why in Proverbs 16:1-4, you know, we decide what we're going to do. God decides how it's going to work out. He's the one that settles the issue in terms of the conclusion of something. That's his job. My job is to trust him. So in a way, the most powerful thing that we can do, the most insulting thing that we can do to the enemy in the midst of the worst situations that we're in, is not question the situation or even live in the accusation of why, but just simply to thank God. That is the sacrifice in Hebrews 13:15 of praise, the fruit of our lips giving praise to God. Something that we do as believers that our enemy absolutely hates. He absolutely despises it. And it's something that we have the privilege of doing. So, in just this issue of innocence, God has perfected praise, and he's also established strength. Notice the next aspect here, and I just want to, we're going to kind of quickly go through these things. There are two divine purposes in our text. The comparison here is he's talking about Jesus being greater than the angels, and he says he didn't subject all things to the angels, but he did to Jesus. And the issue is that we didn't see everything submitted to him. We live in a period of time, just as they did in the first century. We don't see all things subjected to him. We have to believe this by faith, that when he was raised from the dead, and he was, that he conquered our enemy, that he actually led captivity, as it says in Colossians 2:12 and on. He led captivity captive. And in Ephesians 4:8, you know, he won that victory. He led captivity captive. He took the things that were against us. He nailed it to his cross. He defeated our enemy. This is what our Lord did. But we don't see that if you look around, and certainly if you listen to the news media or if you spend any time in that realm. It can get awfully overwhelming because you think that there's just a great deal of power in the world around us and you wonder how much authority our Lord really has. But truth is, none of these things are beyond his care or control. God is certainly in authority. We don't see it, but we know. We know. Because his very spirit lives within our heart. And we know that he has dominion and authority over this earth. That the God of this world does not have greater authority than he. We know that. We just know that. And so, if you think about it, these two purposes that are to be accomplished, the first one is that he would taste death for everyone. Now, just consider that for a moment, because this is important. And as we go on tonight, I want to define what death truly is. Not death as in you're going to die, but what is death? What is it really? What is it? How does it, in terms of just our relationship to that topic, what is it for us? But notice that he tasted death for everyone. Now, by the way, that wasn't just on the cross. That was one element. But this experiment or this experience began at his birth. We're going to see that in a moment. It didn't just happen on the cross. Now, that was the culmination. That was like the climax. That was him becoming sin for us. But this began at his conception. It began there. It all began there. It began when he took on human form. It began when he said, I'll live by faith as I'm asking every human being that believes in me to do. It began when he said, I'll be dependent upon the Spirit of God and I'll deny or set aside my deity, meaning I won't depend upon that. I'll depend upon, as any human being will, faith. I'll have to receive from you. It began there. This was the whole aspect of his life, not just the cross. The cross is immeasurably important. We know that. But you can't deny that the cross would have meant nothing had he disobeyed God somewhere along the lines in those previous 30 years. It would have meant nothing. The whole of this thing is where it's at. And that aspect of dependency began at conception and went throughout his entire life. So really, that the aspect of strength started there. Because it was there that he said, I'm totally dependent. I'm dependent. And from that viewpoint, you can see that when he tasted death, he experienced death for all of us. And I want to look at that more in a minute. I just want to leave that thought with you, that he experienced death for all of us. And notice the second thing here. It says that he might bring many sons to glory. For both he who sanctifies in verse 11, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. So the second aspect of this, the second purpose, his divine purpose was, is that he would bind us all to one Father. That you and I would have the privilege, by one Holy Spirit, of crying out, Abba Father, in Hebrews 8, or Romans 8, 14. That we would, in our heart, we would know we have a Father in heaven. That no longer, it wouldn't be just, oh God, it would be my Father. Our Father who art in heaven. It would be, I have literally a spiritual, genetic relationship with my Father. I've been born again, born from above. I have that. So his purpose was, as we said, he experienced death for all of us, and he brought us into a family. And that's a very important thing, that we all became children of God. And we know in Ephesians 2 and verse 14 and on that he took two entities, Israel and the nations, and through his death, he reconciled those two together, and all of us can be part of God's household. We're all part of his family. That God has brought in this, in his life and his crucifixion and his resurrection, he brought us all together. That's an amazing thing. So when we celebrate the birth of Christ in Christmas, you know, and we think about this, we're thinking about literally the most incredible, not just the fact that he was born, but that that was the beginning of the dedication of his life to complete and total trust in his Father. Just take a moment, just reflect on that. His entire life. In Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted, what was he tempted to do? Act outside of the Father's will. When he was tempted in Gethsemane, what was he tempted to do? Act outside of the Father's will. When he was hanging on the cross and they said, if you be the Son of God, why don't you just come down? What was he being tempted to do? Act outside of the Father's will. When you and I are tempted, what are we tempted to do? Act outside of the Father's will. To act as if we don't have a Father. Or we don't know him. So from that viewpoint, you can see, as you know, we kind of go through this text, and I think it's quite interesting. These children of one Father, notice what it says in verse 13 and 14. It says, again, I'll put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, or he shared the same. And by the way, the word here for children is the most basic term for small children, dependent children. This is like my little grandson Lincoln. He's a ball of energy. You just track him. You spend your life tracking him. He's the most enjoyable thing in the world. But you spend most of your day just tracking. You're just tracking along behind, see what he's going to do next. You laugh at everything he does, but you have to be there to tell him he can't do that. Like he's enthralled with the Christmas tree, and we've taught him to wave. He waves at the ornaments until you turn your back, or he runs around and goes behind the Christmas tree where you can't see him. And the next thing you know, he comes out with two handfuls of Christmas ornaments in his hand because, you know, that's what they do. That's this word. That's what you and I are supposed to be. Now you say, well, I'm a mature person. I'm 65 years old. I'm on Medicare. I mean, you don't get any better than that. You know everything when you get on Medicare. You know everything. By that time, you know everything. Truth is, we're supposed to be children. When his disciples were arguing about, you know, the kingdom and all these things, and Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 through 6, what did he do? He brought a little kid, one of these children, into his midst. Said, unless you're converted, meaning you change course and you become like one of these, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There has to be an element of trust. We have to get to the place where we just trust God, where we throw up our hands and, okay, God. And by the way, I'm not saying throwing up and giving up. How about throwing up and worship? God, I trust you. This looks terrible. I trust you. It's interesting he said that if anyone would think to even insult one of these young, little ones, it'd be better for them to put a millstone around their neck and throw themselves in the deepest part of the sea, meaning that God really cares for us if we act like this. So that if we really want God's care and attention, the best thing for us to do is become more and more naive and innocent with regard to the fact that this world, the conflicts of this world and the things that we can't answer, it's not stupid for a believer to say, I trust God. I don't know. I trust God. I don't understand how. I just trust God. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do what my Lord did. I'm going to trust God. He did it in the moment of his conception when he decided to come and be part of the human race. And he did it throughout his entire life. He just trusted God, the Father. And so do we. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 13 and 14, look, this is what makes up the kingdom of heaven, these children. Children. You know, it's going to be interesting when we stand before God and we think, well, I knew all this, I learned all this, I understood all this, I saw all these things happen. And God's going to say, you know, really, I didn't spend a lot of time acknowledging all that. What I really cared about is that moment when you, like, in your heart, you said, God, I just absolutely depend on you. I can't save myself. I don't know how to work this out. I can't make my life better. I can't fill in the hole that I've dug. God, I'm just going to reach out to you. And in that moment, God said, that's my child. And we spent a lot of time trying to get past that. But that's where it all began. And by the way, I think it's interesting in 1 John 2 and verse 15 and on, when it talks about little children, it starts out that they knew God. And then young men, they've overcome the evil one and all these things. But then the fathers, they know God. They know the Father. Because what we should all mature to is we just know the Father. If we just get back to that, and we just know the Father. I just know the Father. I don't know how it's going to work out. I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I can't even tell you whether I'm going to live another day, breathe another breath. I don't know whether it's going to work out for my family. I don't know what's going to happen with my future. I can't tell you about my finances. I don't know what happened with this election. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I do know this. I have a Father in heaven. And if he takes care of the sparrows, and he cares about the beauty that adorns this earth, he cares for me. I'm worth much more than that to him. I know that. So these, if you will, these terms, just we're children. That's what we are. You don't outgrow that. Actually, you grow more into that. You kind of get over yourself. And you just begin to rest in your Father's care. And then notice the next thing here. There's two divine results that are a part of his life, this child that was born, and his life, this dependence upon the Father. And the first one is that... hang on a second. Let me make sure I got this. Yeah. He invalidated the devil. And I think this is really kind of interesting because it says here in verse 14b, it says that through death he might render power. The word here, powerless, in the Greek could very easily be interpreted he invalidated. So it's kind of like you have your license invalidated. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. I haven't. I'm just saying. I know people that have. I haven't. My mother, I just talked to her. She's 88 years old this year. And she was just absolutely, I've never heard her so excited. She got her license renewed. She has 5 more years of driving, which God bless. I'm so thankful she lives in a very remote area where there's not a lot of people on the road. I'm so thankful. But I'm thankful that she gets to drive for 5 more years. 5 more years of what, you know, liberty for her, freedom. But he invalidated him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. So think about this. The devil is the one that had authority over us. And apparently he's the one that implemented this issue of death in our life. We know that, right? From the fall, we know all that. But what, you know, does death actually mean to us? What does it actually entail? And I think this is very important for us because Jesus, when he was on the earth in the last night of his freedom before his captivity, he said this in John 14:27, that the evil one is coming, but he has nothing in me. There's nothing in me. There's no authority over him. In verse 33 of chapter 6, he said, I've overcome the world. He understood this truth. He knew what the effects of death are. And notice that it's the fear of death. And for most of us, we think that death is the cessation of our breath or our heart stops beating or we lose brain function. That's the physicality of death. But for many of us, we've lived in death all of our life because we've lived in this fake reality of the tangible being what is real to us. Like these things that we own or possess or we have or our reputation. Remember that in Jesus' day and in John 12:43, there were people that simply couldn't believe in him because they were just afraid of losing their reputation. That meant what people thought of them meant more to them than the reality that God was providing through Jesus Christ. Think about that. And for all of us, we've all experienced that, right? For a good, perhaps, portion of our life, and even after our salvation, we're tempted to live our life in these external things. They become important to us. These temporal things mean something to us, and we place value on it. And we have a tendency to exalt that above the spiritual things, right? And we don't realize that really it's the spiritual things that are of the most value. It's the most valuable thing to us, that God puts more value on that. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, it's those eternal things, those spiritual things that are far more. The temporal is passing away. The eternal, it's what's real. It's what's part of us. And we lose sight of that, and we live our whole life in fear of what somebody's going to say, what's going to happen, what is this person going to do next. Let me see. What are they going to think when that person does that? Or what if I've done something, and what do people think? Or what if this happens? Or how did that happen? Or this person did that to me? Or you understand what I'm saying. All those things are temporal. All of those things are temporal. I'm not saying they're not real. They are, but they're still temporal. And we live our life in fear. Fear that we might lose this or lose that, or this might be, or I might get sick, or, you know, come on. Fear. And it all comes down to a tangible, natural aspects of life, right? It's fear of the temporal. And when we live in that, you know, what we shall wear, what we shall drink, you know, what Jesus said in Matthew 6, we take our eyes off of our Father, the one who actually does provide for us, the one who does truly care for us. And if you think about all the problems that you confront in your life or in others, really, in other Christians who have kind of strayed from the sincerity of their relationship to Christ, just take a moment and think about it. It's all temporal. It's all how I feel. It's all what's happened around me. It's all what the world is saying about me. It's what I've read or what others have taught me. Or you see what I'm trying to say? or how I've been treated, or this opportunity. You just keep going down the line. It's always that. And we fear losing those things. Because whether we realize it or not, the devil imprisons us to that. Now, when Jesus came in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and 2, or Luke 4, 18 and on, he came for one reason. He's preaching the gospel, the good news to the poor, and what else? To set the captives free. Yeah. You and me. Free. Notice the B part, that they might deliver those who through the fear of death were institutionalized in slavery. In other words, we spent all of our life trying to make sure these things didn't happen. Trying to live out a life so that we didn't have to suffer these things, so that these things wouldn't happen to us. So this would look better than it really is. You know, whatever. So that we wouldn't have to worry about that in the future. I understand stewardship. I'm not in any way against any of the practicalities of life. I'm just saying we don't live in bondage to that. And notice that he literally, and by the way here, the word here for, you know, servitude, or it actually does mean that there's something that it's an institution or a person that you're absolutely indentured to. And Jesus died so we'd no longer have to live in that. Like, we do have a Father in heaven, and we can seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added to us, that he will take care of us. He will. He promises he will. That God is incredibly faithful. And no matter what the world tells us or how people act or around us or any of these other things, we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding. With all of our heart, we acknowledge him. And he makes our path straight. He promises. It's an issue of trust. It's an issue of trust. So when you think about that, he's the one that sets the captives free. He's the one that unlocks the door. I like it in Acts 16 that what was Paul doing when he was in prison? What was he doing? Remember? He and Silas, what were they doing? They were doing what? Go ahead and shout it out. They were singing hymns and praising God. You know, what did Jesus do the last night? When they were going up to the Mount of Olives, what did they do? He sang hymns. He rehearsed in his heart his praise for his Father before he ever faced any issue. He rehearsed in his heart his praise for his Father. He didn't let what was facing him mean more to it than his praise for his Father. And for you and I, that's really the model for our life. Jesus is our example. And his very spirit lives within us. So as we close this tonight, and I know this has probably gone a little later than I would normally go. But just think about this. And I just want to just kind of close here. Notice what it says in verse 17. Therefore, he has a moral and legal obligation. Now, the word is obligation, but there's two aspects to this obligation. It can either be moral or legal. And I think when we talk about God, we're talking about both, right? Because God has character. Also, God has, he acts in a certain way. So we could actually say that there's a legal aspect to his nature. And there's also an essence or a character to his nature. There's a moral aspect to him, but then there's also this legal aspect, the way that he would act with regard to the issues and situations and people. For example, if we think about God's moral character or his essence, God says that he's the God of love, right? So he's going to act in a way that expresses his love. This has been, his relationship to mankind has been based upon the very word chesed in the Hebrew for loving kindness speaks of literally a covenant of love, a commitment to mercy that he's made. It's part of his nature. So when he says in Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love and with chesed or Loving kindness is, I've made a commitment to be merciful. I've drawn you. It's my nature. And when the Word of God says God is love in 1 John 4:8-16, this is what we know about God. This is who He is. God is love. But God is also true. He's truthful. He cannot lie. In Numbers 23:18, He just simply can't lie. He doesn't do that. He's absolutely holy. He's perfect. He can't sin. In James 1:13, He can't tempt anybody to sin. He just simply can't. And in Habakkuk 1:13, He's too pure to even look upon it. The Father has nothing to do with it. So we know this is His nature. We know that He's faithful. In 1 John 1:9, He's faithful. God is faithful. You can depend upon Him. If He speaks it, it's true. We know He's immutable. He doesn't change. So I'm the Lord your God. I change not. That's just it. He's the same yesterday in Hebrews 13:8, today and forever. That's the way it is. That's our God. That's His moral character. So I can count on God to love me. I can count on Him when He says that I have saved you and that no one will take you out of my hand. I can count on that. It's true. He doesn't lie. I can count on God to be faithful to His commitment to me. Even though I won't be, He will be. Because that's His nature. That's God. But there's also a legal side to God. He's righteous, meaning that He's right. So everything has to conform to what He says is right. He's completely righteous. And He says that the just, those that will be right, will live by faith in what I've done in Romans 1:17 and on. That's the way it's going to be. He's totally righteous and He's totally just. He judges all things. Those things that disagree with His nature, what we would consider to be evil, anything separate from His nature, He judges that. That's what the mercy seat with the two angels looking down. There had to be the blood, the righteousness, the justice of God. They had to be compatible. If it wasn't right, it was to be judged. This is God. He's totally just. And by the way, He's not just righteous and just. He's fair. He's equitable. So when the Word of God says, speaking of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and Isaiah 11:3-4, that when He comes, He will judge the people with equity. He's fair. It's part of His very nature. It's what He does. It's how He acts. It's who He is. In Deuteronomy 32:4, this is who He is. So with that in mind, I just want you to think about this, because He's obligated, it says here, to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, for the purpose of making propitiation. So from the very moment of His conception to the time of His death, He was a human being, fully God, fully man. I'm not denying any of this. Fully dependent upon His Father. Why? So He could identify with us in all of our struggles, in all of our fights, in all of those times where these people, that, this, that thing, what's happening, what's being said, what the world tells us, in all of those struggles, He could come to our aid. He could identify with us. He's a merciful. He's a faithful high priest. He trusted God for the entirety of His life. And we as His children are always being tempted to do one thing. There's only one temptation in our life. And it's this is it, folks. This is the end. And that's where the death thing comes in. We're always tempted to look at things by sight and put more value on that than we do on our faith in our Father. We're always being tempted to do that. That is the temptation. By the way, that is the death. Prior to Christ, we were imprisoned to that. We had nothing but that. After Christ, we have a choice. And for all of us, I guess the best thing to sum this all up is just get back to that childlike faith. To picture in your heart just being that little kid that Jesus Christ brought into his midst and then looked his disciples in the eyes and said, you got to be like that. Doesn't mean you don't learn. Doesn't mean you don't understand. You can be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Doesn't mean any of that. But it means that you never deviate from your trust in your Father, because to do so is death. The very moment we do that, we die. In terms of our experience, we're dead. Because we don't trust our Father anymore. And Jesus lived his entire life so that we would never have to do that. And then when we did fall, that he could come running to our aid to turn us back, saying, come on now. You're his child. I sanctified you so you could be his child. Come back to your Father. Amen. As we approach Christmas, let's just come back to our Father. Jesus was born to Mary and Martha, but he was born to his Father in heaven too. Amen. Let's come back to our Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what these verses mean to us. We thank you that in the innocence of a child, you actually have establish strength. And through that very process, you've prepared praise for yourself. That we gain strength by dependence upon you. Pray that you teach us to be like the Apostle Paul, to more gladly then boast in our weakness than we do in our strength. Set ourselves aside. Become dependent upon you. And we ask, Lord, for your wisdom in our life. And in all those areas that, you know, we've prayed and we haven't seen it yet, we pray, Lord, that you would always draw us back to a place where we just simply, in the very basic innocence of our faith, we lift our hands and trust to you. We ask you to bless each and every one. Again, Lord, we pray for your powerful just healing and touch and care over the church. We pray for God's people. We pray for the Friday and Saturday, Lord. Even tomorrow, we ask for your care over it, your blessing on it. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with each and every one. We pray that our enemy would have nothing to do or to say over the power of these next few days as we reach souls for you, Lord. We just pray that you'd speak into their hearts and lives. And if there's anyone here that's not known you, that doesn't know you, we ask, Lord, you'd speak into their heart, that you'd touch them in a very special way. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming.